A Man of God's Word. That's our title, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 to chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to chapter 4, verse 5 will be our text today. Let's go ahead and read our text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. I repeat that again. I know because some viewers may be, why is he repeating it so many times? Because I can hear some people still looking for it. All right. In verse 14, Paul says, "But you, to Timothy, young Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Logos, not only the written word, but the living word, the word made flesh, Jesus the Christ, whom you sent. Thank you that our sins are washed clean, Father, by his shed blood. Thank you, Lord, that it is by grace through faith alone, not of ourselves, not of our own works, lest any should boast. Lord, I pray that your word richly dwell in us, the words of Christ. Lord, I pray that we treat your holy word with the respect it is due. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Although one might hope otherwise, the pulpit is no place to make friends or to keep them. The man of God must be a man of God's word, regardless of convenience or favor. Preaching God's whole counsel responsibly will invite opposition and it will offend people, but it will also provide life-altering opportunities. The intent is not to be unloving or to drive people away, but prayerfully and with all due diligence, it is to foster God's people into a profitable biblical relationship with God. The preacher, the pastor, a man of God's word. So long as it is God's spirit and truth that makes us uncomfortable, a person does not come under a local pastorate, join a local fellowship, or mature in the things of God, and you know full well what I'm saying, without experiencing some kind of discomfort or disagreement along the way. Now, it is tempting for many elders who are called to preach to want to appease their congregations for the sake of church harmony and growth, or to befriend the world to expand their ministry. This would be, of course, self-serving when his task, the man of God's word, when his task is one of self-sacrifice. Since the church's inception, Doctrinal disagreements have and will arise within the body of Christ, as will cultural divisiveness. But these should be minimized when and where there is steadfastness in the Scriptures. I need not tell you that the Apostle Paul was a man of God's Word, well acquainted with persecution and suffering as a result. His final letter, 2 Timothy, which he wrote from prison before his martyrdom around 67 AD, was to young Timothy, a young protege of Paul's, whom Paul loved as a father might love a son, spiritually, if anything. You see, Paul had finished his race. He had fought the good fight. And his loving concern was that his successors, like Timothy, would faithfully maintain doctrinal purity despite the hardships and the deceivers ahead of him. Now, considered one of three pastoral epistles, the letter was sent to encourage the young pastor to fulfill his preaching ministry in Ephesus. This letter to Timothy also served to remind him of his scriptural heritage and his responsibilities as a herald of the gospel of Christ. And like all who live godly lives in Christ, whether it be from wicked people, imposters, or those within the church itself, Timothy faced tremendous opposition as a man of God's word. I've actually heard it said by certain pastoral predecessors that if you can do anything else, do it besides pastoring and preaching. And yet a man knows. He knows when he is called of God to shepherd God's flock. He might go kicking and screaming, but he knows. Now, an earlier letter sent by Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy, instructed the young preacher who seemingly suffered from timidity and occasional stomach issues. Paul sent a letter to instruct him to take heed of his own godly life, as well as his ministry, because the difficulties and the scrutiny he must face were inevitable. In 1 Timothy, as a matter of fact, chapter 4 in that first letter, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let's see what Paul said earlier to this young preacher in Ephesus, this protege. He said in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." That's how we know he was young. Now that might be subjective. "But let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you." Do not, I've read that many times. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. And that applies to you as well, church, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Verse 15, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed of yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." What an encouragement. Nonetheless, despite these challenges that Paul had faced and overcome, and Timothy would face and hopefully overcome, Timothy had Paul as an example of perseverance. There's the key word, perseverance. But also he had God's word to fortify him. He had God's word to strengthen and fortify him. Now, Paul's instruction in these passages in this letter is not necessarily explicitly to pastors, even though it is, yes, a pastoral letter, and that's the nature of it. But it implies, if anything, that all disciples of Christ are to be men and women of God's word. Not just your preacher, not just your pastor. Now, A. Dwayne Lipton provides an outline of the letter of 2 Timothy, which I've paraphrased a little bit on the most part, with chapter 1 addressing the call to faithfulness and guarding the truth. In chapter 2, he addresses the challenge of endurance as well as the marks of a good workman. Chapter 3 includes predictions of faithlessness, not just of the world, but in the church. Predictions of faithlessness, societal degradation, Christian apostasy, and the challenge to faithful preaching. Chapter 4 continues to address faithfulness to God's word as well as Paul's example of faithfulness, and ultimately reminding Timothy of God's faithfulness despite adversity. The Spirit, God, is every man or woman in the body of Christ. He is our refuge, our strength. He is always faithful. And then we come to verse 14 in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul encourages this young preacher to endure as a man of God's word. He says there, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. But as for you, Timothy," as for you, Paul writes. In other words, regardless of man's increasing wickedness, and no matter the growing impostors, or however harsh the afflictions, the unrelenting persecution, whether favorable or unfavorable, convenient or inconvenient, welcome or unwelcome, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. You, Timothy, are to preach the word of God. That's the thrust of the content Paul is sending to this young man. You, Timothy, preach the word of God, no matter what. In verses 15, 14, 15, I read 14, 15, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then over in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." You know, I heard someone say the other day that, quote, well, to paraphrase, "When you fear the Lord, your fear of people goes away." How true that is. I thought, well, that's simple, simplistic, but profound. Your fear of the Lord must be greater than your fear of people and their scrutiny. Timothy, you see, was called and charged not to impress people, but to impress upon people with the word of God. Big difference. And not only was Paul a primary source for Timothy's doctrinal confidence, but Timothy's Old Testament upbringing was to be commended to his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. Timothy possessed a genuine faith, which had dwelt first in his grandmother and mother, we're told in 2 Timothy in the very opening chapter, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. He had a godly grandmother and mother who maintained that purity of word in Timothy's life as a child. And it paid off. You see, children, the Bible tells us, are a blessing from God. Psalm 127, verse 3 through 4 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." You see, moms and dads, you are a primary example. And grandparents, you are a primary example of confidence and commitment to God and the things of God for your children's sake and your grandchildren's sake. Their heritage, their godly heritage, starts with you. You see, God is not impressed with you because your kids attend church, but rather that your kids attend church with you. A while back, I read a question posed on Facebook. It was, or at least it read, "What's missing in the church today?" What's missing in the church today? Well, my response, at least in my own thoughts, was God's people. That's what's missing.
Amen.
God's people.
Amen.
And let me just add this. The greatest charity you can give to your local church is a child brought up to fear God and respecting God's word. And it starts at home with the parents setting the example, that commitment. Hallelujah. That should be first and foremost when you're looking around for a church. Do they preach the word of God so that my child might hear and grow? Now, having emphasized the wisdom of Scripture regarding salvation, Paul now stresses Scripture's trustworthiness, the word of God's usefulness. And yes, beloved, it is useful. God's word is profitable. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," you, Timothy, for example, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And not just Timothy, but all God's people. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when we hear the word inspiration, we might conjure up images of great artists and their works, or an influential person. And just so you know, I'm quoting myself here from some essays and research papers I had written in the past. I mentioned that because I've actually heard someone say, who was in a Bible school, that they failed his grade because he quoted himself and didn't note it. And they accused him of plagiarism. How can a man plagiarize himself? So, but when we hear the word inspiration, we might conjure up images of great artists and their works, or an influential person. Inspiration is often defined as an action or power of moving the intellect or the emotions. A person's imagination gets stirred, inspiration ensues, and an outward expression is produced, whether it's a painting, a poem, or a song, etc., etc. And the critics of such resulting inspiration, you know, you see them in the art museums, posing and looking at those works. Those critics of such resulting inspiration, they center on the work itself, but also taking into great consideration the artist's reputation and ability in producing such a work. And this, of course, moves us to the concept of biblical inspiration and its basis. Who's its creator? Who authored it? Not just the work itself, not just the painting, in other words, itself, but the artist. See, the Bible in its original autographs, it declares itself, as we just read, to be the inspired word of God. It makes hundreds of claims to this fact. It starts off that way. God said, and God said, and God said in Genesis 1. Now, in this respect, the Greek word theonoustos, translated inspired, it literally means God breathed. God breathed out the Holy Scriptures. It's His holy revelation to mankind. That is, He supernaturally authored the Scriptures, the Bible, through human writers who took pen in hand as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, giving us God's, therefore, God's special revelation in written form. And Peter describes it this way, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Not just the apostles, but we who are God's people, those who are born again, those who follow Christ. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this first, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried away by the Holy Spirit. Now, by divine inspiration, the Bible is upheld as not only accurate, but according to Erwin Lutzer, it is endued with a power that is not the property of other books. In short, he says, the Bible carries the authority of God. Amen. Inspiration thus becomes the means by which men penned God's holy Scripture, what might be referred to as the process. How did God achieve it? Human involvement has led many modern scholars to question not just the inspiration of the Bible, but its inerrancy. In other words, the product itself. Is it trustworthy? Not just the process, is the product trustworthy? And although both terms are fundamentally independent, inspiration and inerrancy are at the same time interdependent. They rely on each other with regard to the Bible's divine authority. Why? Because God does not make errors. Now, from the Greek kanon, or canon, K-A-N-O-N, comes the English word, well, canon. Not as on a battleship or frigate, but the English word canon, and it means this, a rule or standard of measure. We have 66 books, the canon of God's holy authoritative word. It is His rule, it is His standard of measure. 66 books penned by over 40 authors over thousands of years. The Bible is God's authoritative word in all matters pertaining to life, particularly the Christian life. Lewis Berry Chafer rightly states this. He says, "No substitute will ever be found for the knowledge of the Word of God." No substitute. There's nothing like it. Nothing can be put in its place. Now, I wrestled with this a little bit on where to go at this point in my message. Because the message is about being a man of God's word, the preacher, the pastor. Not so much the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy. And quite frankly, I've walked in the Spirit long enough to the point to where I've neglected it or taken it for granted. I just believe God's word. I don't need proof. But our postmodern culture says that there are no absolute truth claims. That's the culture we live in today. It's anti-logocentric. There's no one truth. It's all subjective or relative, which is self-refuting, because that is an absolute truth claim. To say that there are no absolute truths is an absolute truth claim, you see. So that doesn't hold water. There is truth. There is absolute truth. Now, I cannot tell you that I know the Bible came from God. but only that it claims to come from God, that He is the author. You see, I wasn't there to observe the process. And as I said, I've taken it for granted over the years. But what I do know is that for multiple reasons, I trust the Bible's claims to be the inspired Word of God. And for the sake of time, there's too many to really go through here. It's your responsibility to do your own homework. And regardless, I'm not going to be able to provide you full proof, convincing this morning. Now, if you were to look to science alone for affirmation, you'll be discouraged. We live in a scientism type of world these days, or culture. It's become almost a religion. People will believe science before they'll believe God's word. But if you're wanting to use that to affirm the Bible's authenticity, or that it is indeed God's infallible, inspired word, you're going to be disappointed. You see, although the Bible makes scientific claims that have been confirmed, biological even, anatomical, all kinds of things you will find in the Bible that are scientific, it's not merely a scientific work. Due to its historicity, it's a work of history. You are not going to prove or disprove the Bible's truth claim via the scientific method, using, you see, an observable, measurable, repeatable hypothesis, which is the scientific method, if you will. For example, I believe certain truths about America's history, like the first president being George Washington, or Abe Lincoln, or anything else about the history, the Civil War, so forth and so on. But I was not there to observe it. I simply trust the historical claim to be true, to be accurate. And then there are advances in archaeology that have proven the Bible's authenticity. And there's also the evidential approach you might use. Now, I'm just throwing something out there, see if it'll stick. Be honest with you, this is a deep subject matter. It's not really where a person should start when it comes to the Word of God, but nonetheless, there's the evidential approach. What evidence is there? And there's much one can go on. For example, the Bible has in existence more often authenticated manuscripts, I believe over 5,000, than any other ancient literary work. There's the gruesome martyrdom of first century eyewitnesses such as the apostles, and these are recorded by secular historians like Tacitus and Josephus from that time. There's the convictions and martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, who even secular historians agree existed. The Apostle Paul, that is. There's the Bible's global impact throughout the centuries, millennia, as well as its miraculous preservation. You see, it's survived. The Bible has survived countless attempts to expunge it from society. And back in Roman days and so on, there was a point where the Bible was being destroyed left and right by certain leaders in ancient times. And they would tear out pages and pass them along, or hide them and bury them, and try to keep the Bible together in its manuscripts then. But yet God preserved it. God kept His word together. Most people that set out to disprove the Bible's divine origin, they end up becoming a believer. You see, its message system, despite having around 40 writers living in different places, in different times over thousands of years. It forms an integrated whole that is seamless. That's another good case. Then there's its prophetic word, its predictions. Isaiah 46:10. You see, only God can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And the Bible does that. You can look back, hindsight, at least we in the 21st century, and see those things fulfilled that God had prophesied, right down to the letter. But listen, if you are looking for someone to 100% irrefutably convince you without using the Bible that it is God's divine word, and I believe it is again, you're not going to find anyone. The Bible is not like any other literary work. It's not just an intellectual endeavor or a book of science or archaeology or anthropology or biology, etc., etc. It is God's love letter to you and me, to the world. And it comes from outside of space and time because He is outside of space and time. That's why Jesus said it'll never pass away. It's eternal. Because God is eternal. It is first and foremost spiritual, and it is relational. Now, some might reason before believing, and some believe before they reason. But most will certainly resonate with the Bible's claim that everyone is a great sinner in need of a great Savior. And that's what it's about, really. The Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament is about a nation of people, and the New Testament is about a man out of that nation, Jesus the Christ. But let me offer this. The one thing I can tell you for certain, and I'm no expert in this field, to give you disclosure, full disclosure. But the message of the Bible is powerful. And it's living. One reason I trust that God breathed out the scriptures is because of the Bible's supernatural effect on its readers. And it being able to make one, as Paul said to Timothy, able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where you'll find it. See, when you put aside preconceived notions or biases, you will come to appreciate what I'm talking about today. And that's just it. You must be willing to ask God to help you with it, whoever may struggle with it. Ask the Lord. Jesus said, lest you be converted and become as humble little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. While there is strong evidence of the Bible's origin, God leaves enough room to require faith. That's the key. Just enough ambiguity. The things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And we have to seek them out. And God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, the Apostle Paul in our text today, he emphasizes that all Scripture in verse 16, all Scripture, not just that which is agreeable, but all the written Word of God is profitable. Profitable for what? Well, doctrine, for one. Doctrine, that is, that which has been taught and established by the prophets and the apostles. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Acts 2:42, Ephesians 2 verse 20, Ephesians 3 verse 5, Jude 1 verse 17, to give you some references. You see, we're not just to know that we believe. But we're to understand why we believe and what we believe. At least the fundamentals, those truths, those doctrines that we stand on. Standing on the promises of God. See, we are called to be seed that landed on good soil and took root, lest the enemy snatch away what faith we have and we become tossed to and fro, carried about with every false teaching or the latest spiritual trend. And many Christians do, because they are not rooted in those doctrines. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 through 4, he wrote this, "For the time will come." This is why, Timothy, you preach the word. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their hearts or ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture is profitable for reproof. That is conviction of one's sinfulness. All Scripture is profitable for correction. That is to an improved or upright life and character in Christ. All Scripture is profitable for discipline in righteousness, that or instruction, discipline in righteousness, that is increased moral standards. Not that of the world. That's the problem when we start to look more like the world. People can't tell the difference whether we're the people of God or the people of the world. In context, Paul is telling Timothy that for the man of God to provide spiritual leadership to others, if he is to be complete and thoroughly equipped in fulfilling his ministry, he must be a man of God's word. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, verse 17. Now, no doubt Timothy felt and understood the weight, the burden of his ministerial appointment, to which by the laying on of hands by the eldership and in the light of the judgment to come, Paul charged him before God and Jesus Christ to preach the word. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "I charge you," Paul said, "therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." That is a burden. That is a weight. Oh, it's a labor of love, no doubt. So while there are several aspects to the ministry, such as like warning the church of cultural wickedness, protecting the flock against deception, the principal labor of every pastor is to preach God's word despite cultural trends or opposition. The pastor's calling is not to provide amusement. I told my wife driving here this morning that I believe this message was for me today. Maybe more so than you. The pastor's calling is not to provide amusement or to use gimmicks or to affirm anyone's self-indulgence. Neither is it for his own self-promotion, his own glory, or empire building, as I call it, where the ministry becomes an idol of success or failure in the eyes of the secular community. We are not to worry about what people think, what the community thinks, but more importantly, what God thinks. Everything else will fall in place. You see, people, God's people, and people in general, they must want to come to church because they're seeking God. They're wanting what the world cannot give them. They must want to come to church because they are hungry for God's truth. And they come here to 20th Street because hopefully they know they will be fed that truth. And their relationship with God will be strengthened. James 4:6, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if that's not what the world out there wants, then I can't help that. I am not perfect, of course. No man is, other than Christ. And regardless of the tiers of education, charisma, or community influence, and politic, and all those things, like Timothy and all other preaching and teaching elders, I am called to preach the word of God, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious, almighty God, thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for your reminder, not just for me, not just for the pastors out there in the pulpits of our churches, and yes, we pray for them. We're not about competition, Lord. This is not empire building. This is your body, wherever it happens to be locally. And we pray for those ministers of the gospel. We pray for those churches that they be sound, that they be preaching and teaching the word of God, to be encouraging their congregations, Lord. Lord, forgive us if we've gone astray, forgive us our trespasses, that is, against you, Lord, known and unknown. But Lord, you lead us, you guide us. This is your body. You are the head of the church. We are your servants. I am a servant leader. Lord, I know you will conform us until the day of Christ. I know you're working in us, your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, and you will. Your word is a light unto our feet, a lamp, Lord, to our path. A light to our path, a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, I know that you are guiding us no matter what, your Holy Spirit, your faithfulness. So Lord, I pray today for this church body here, for this ministry here, for the ministry you've appointed me to in this pulpit and this church, that it not grieve you, that we not quench the Spirit, but that we serve you, that we follow your lead, that we obey your word, and that we proclaim your name. Lord, watch over us and guide us, direct us as we know you do. You said you will not leave us nor forsake us. As we turn this new year, Father, whatever is ahead, only you know. We're not promised tomorrow, but should tomorrow come, Lord, and we have that time, that day, may we use it wisely. May we use it to know you more and to make you known. We pray these things in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.